thank you for the kind invitation to come and share in this ongoing summer series, this study about God and the Christian relationship with the divine. I love this title. From the moment that Kent sent the chart to me and asked me, which one would you like to do? It was instant. I love this title. Because the lower part of it, loving or wrathful, illuminates for us the dilemma the Christian world seems to face. And it's not a dilemma that is generated by the divine. It's a self-imposed one. We ask the question, is God loving or is God wrathful? I recall one comedian talking about in the Old Testament, that was the bad God because he was always hurting people and picking on them. But the God in the New Testament is the kind and loving one. They're the same God. I think the title actually creates for us what we might call the logical fallacy of false dilemma. Let me illustrate that. If I were to ask one of the men in this congregation, yes or no, have you stopped beating your wife? How would you answer that question? Either way, you lose. And that's kind of like what we're doing with the title here, highlighting the problem that humankind, especially in the Christian world, has with regard to the divine. Is God loving or is he wrathful? Is he a deity with multiple personality disorder? The answer to the question is, God is not loving or wrathful. He is loving and wrathful. We're often afraid to talk about such things as the wrath of God or the justice of God. I recall what Tony Lane wrote one time in his theological essays on the love of God. He said this about the fear that many evangelists have when it comes to discussing the wrath of God. Most preachers, he writes, today treat the biblical doctrine of the wrath of God very much as the Victorians treated sex. It is there, but it must never be alluded to because it is in an undefined way shameful. God is love, therefore we must not associate him with wrath. God is love, therefore he is indefinitely tolerant. And that is the spirit that folks have. At least let's not talk about the wrath of God because somehow it impinges on our understanding of the text that speak of his love. In reality, both Old and New Testament alike presents to us the dichotomy of God's nature that there is love and wrath within the same being. Even in the book of Genesis, in the 6th chapter, in the most ancient of days, the Lord looks down and saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. In this text we see God has purposed to destroy his creation. But the same God said of Noah, but Noah found grace in the eyes of God. The same God who resolved to destroy the world resolved to save Noah and his family. In Exodus, the 34th chapter, God identifies himself for Moses. In verses 6 and 7, he comes to Moses and tells Moses, this is who I am. And therefore, this is how you will represent me to the people. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. God is introducing himself to Moses and saying, see these two sides of me. See these two aspects of me and represent it to the children of Israel in the same fashion. In John 15 and 2, Jesus talks about this same characteristic. when he describes our relationship with God, at least in terms of our functioning on his behalf. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. And then the Apostle Paul comments on this in a very clear way in Romans 11 and 22. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity. But toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. We can only conclude from this that God is loving and wrathful. Bible students down through the years have understood this principle, and I fail to recognize why it is that today, especially, we seem to have so much difficulty with this question. Johannes von Goethe wrote in a commentary that he made regarding the nature of the divine, he said, "The whole course of history shows that the God of providence and the severe Jehovah of the Hebrews are one and the same." If we have difficulty reconciling those two principles, those two characteristics together, the disconnect lies with us, not with what is revealed. Therefore, we need to adapt or change our understanding of this issue and change our perspective on the question, not loving or wrathful, but loving and wrathful. How are the love? We're going to try to answer these three questions in the course of this lesson. How are the love and wrath capable of dwelling together in a complementary fashion in God? How? Second question, how does reconciling these two things together enable us to better know the divine and by extension, since we're created in his image, know ourselves? And third, how will it enhance our own capacity to become more like God and by extension, more useful in his service? Let's define the dilemma that we've created for ourselves in what is commonly called Christianity. To consider that God is both loving and wrathful offends our sense of fairness. How can a loving God send anyone to hell? There isn't an evangelist I know, but what hasn't been asked that question? How can a loving God send anyone to hell? Or here's a variation on it. What if someone never hears the gospel? How can God punish such an one? Or how can God allow people he claims to love suffer such pain and loss as we experience in this fallen world? These questions are generated by carefully emphasizing some facts and by failing to consider some other facts. It's how we get to the place where our sense of fairness is offended. The second part of this dilemma is that our understanding of love is disrupted. We have a hard time reconciling God, who professes in his word to love us, with the terrible things that happen to those who are wicked and the kinds of things that he's promised for those who are wicked. It messes with our understanding of what love is. And part of the difficulty is that we tend to think that infinite love mandates infinite tolerance. When you're in the Walmart and you're walking through and there is a mother who has a couple of children in tow and one of them is going, "Oah! Oah! Oah!" and you're annoyed by it, and another one is, "I want! I want! I want! I want!" It's almost as if the mother doesn't hear them. One person will comment, "Oh, doesn't that mother so much love her children? How patient she is with them." And there's a mother that doesn't understand love. We think that since God's love is infinite, his tolerance must be infinite. In fact, we go so far as to measure God's love by our own definition of love, how we understand it. And that's why our sense of the love of God is offended by the concept of the love and wrath of God being in one being. And third, our view of grace and mercy is violated. We tend to think that Almighty means above the law, that since God is Almighty, God can do whatever He wants to. In other words, an all-powerful God should be able to overlook whatever He wants to ignore. God has the power to ignore sin, so He should be able to ignore all sins. And what we've actually done is define justice by our own limited and culturally influenced experiences and reasoning. In point of fact, we just don't understand what we're talking about. When we rail against the concept of the love and the wrath of God, we're like the 3-year-olds who, when told it's time to go to bed, protest loudly, "That's not fair!" We create the dilemma by mistakenly believing that a loving God cannot be wrathful at times. The conflict exists because we don't understand God, or love, or wrath. And so for the balance of the lesson, that's what we're going to do. We're going to consider it. What we should be doing instead, while we're in the process of trying to understand this, is doing what Job said he was going to do with God, put his hand over his mouth. After God had revealed Himself, Job had spent several chapters going back and forth with his 3 companions about why is God making me suffer so much? The companions were saying, "Well, Job, it's because you're a sinner." And Job was saying, "I am not a sinner. God's just being mean to me." God finally says, "Job, stand in front of me and answer me." When God gets done talking to Job, here's what Job said. "You asked, 'Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?' Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." God is God, and Job understood that He's not God, that God is. And that's where we must come to in this question of the love and wrath of God. God is God. Let's let God be God and define deity. That's where we're going to start. God is loving and wrathful, and He's God. The texts tell us first that He is loving in John 3:16, a text familiar to all of us. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." I think we overlook the fact that He uses the phrase "the world" in there. He's talking about the condition of humankind beset by sin before they were ever redeemed from their sins. God loved humankind in that state and in that condition. God's love is a remarkable love. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16, John writes, "And we have known and believed the love that God has for us." God is love. I challenge you to look at the other characteristics of the divine and see if they're put in this form. Love is God's defining characteristic. And John goes on to say, "And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him." That forms the basis of the interest that the Father has in us and the reciprocity of that interest we have in Him. That is love. But God is also wrathful. And those scriptures are replete with texts that emphasize that. Even addressing those who are disciples, the Hebrew writer says in 12:28, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken," the implications of this is that these are persons who are already in the faith. These are already faithful Christians. And he says to these faithful Christians, "Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear." Why? For our God is a consuming fire. Even those who are basking in the love of Christ, enjoying salvation in Jesus Christ, need to be fully aware that God is an all-powerful God and He is wrathful toward sin. To many folks, God is either that loving teddy bear type of God, the Mr. Rogers kind of God that loves everyone and would never show His anger, or He is an angry God just waiting to fly off the handle at any time one of His creation steps out of line. What we overlook is that God is love, and that a function of that love is that here it comes. He is passionately opposed. Every once in a while when I'm studying a lesson and I come across a word that gives all of us a little bit of difficulty, at least in terms of how it's connoted and used, I'll hunt and hunt and hunt till I find a definition that makes sense to me. That's what I did with wrath. In describing the wrath of God, one author wrote, "He is passionately opposed to the things that cause His creation harm." Suddenly it begins to make sense, doesn't it? That God has a great deal of passion toward those things that would harm the things that He loves. He is passionately opposed to us destroying ourselves and to us destroying others in the process. I like what George MacDonald wrote about this. God's love loves us unto purity. That's beautiful. Often overlooked in this discussion as well is that God is holy, and that He wills that humankind be holy as well, and there's a reason for that. But let's emphasize the holiness of God since we're defining deity. In Isaiah 6 and 3, the prophet writes with regard to a vision of what's taking place in the throne room of God. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." This is one of the few places in Scripture that you'll find what is called the Trihagion, the triple holy. In Leviticus 19 and 2, Moses is instructed to teach the people, "Speak to the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" And Peter quotes this in one of his epistles. He goes on to say in 1 Peter the 2nd chapter in the 9th verse regarding God's expectation, in fact God's salvific efforts on our behalf are designed to bring this state of affairs about. "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people." To what end? "That you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." God is holy. Now, because God is love, He wants to have a relationship with us. But because He is holy, there are some things that God must do. And yes, He has to stick to the rules or He ceases to be God. There are some things that God has to do in order to make His love for us be fulfilled in a relationship. He has to tell us about our sins. Raise your hand if you like to be told about your sins. He has to tell us not to sin, so that once our sins are dealt with, we don't fall back into the same condition. He warns us of His judgment on sins and sinners. He judges and disciplines us to keep us from our sins and calls us to repent and to trust His faithful love and forgiveness when we have sinned. God is holy. God loves us. So in order to have that love fulfilled in a relationship with us, He has to address that which is a barrier between us. In order for us to stay focused on the wrath of God and these unpleasant consequences, we have to deliberately, purposely overlook the fact that God sent His Holy Son to die in our place and to take the punishment and wrath of God as our substitute in order to make us a holy people with whom He could fulfill His love for us in a relationship. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, 10th and 14th verse, the Hebrew writer says, "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, for by one offering He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." God is love. God has wrath. God is holy. His love wants a relationship with us. His wrath is His expression of His passionate opposition to those things that would interfere with that relationship. His holiness precludes that relationship with us when we are in sin. That's who God is. Now let's talk about His love. Let's describe the love of God. Most of us would be familiar with these things, but let me review them. 1 John 4, 8-10. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, John writes, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's God's love. Love is God's defining characteristic. In fact, what we learn from this is that God is the first cause of love. Are you aware that no one taught God how to love? That before God loved, no one had ever loved before Him. Let me assure you that all of the love that we have is derivative. What that means is we learned it somewhere. We learn love from our parents and from our friends and family. We learn love when we come to Bible class and hear about the love of God. We are taught about love. Nobody taught God how to love. He is the first cause. Let me suggest to you that since He is the origin and all of our love is nothing but derivatives of God's love, He's the one who knows about it. We should concede our understanding of it to Him. He loved us without cause. There was no reason to love us when we were in our sins that we can think of. And loved us without merit from us as well. That's a remarkable thing about the love of God. In fact, God has gone so far as to prove His love in a perfect and in an absolute manner. In the book of Romans, the 5th chapter and the 8th verse, the apostle writes, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were in an unlovable state from our perspective, God loved us and sent Christ to pay for our sins." In Romans chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, the apostle Paul quotes the exultant, the exuberant praise that David offers to God, where he quotes from the psalmist saying, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and those whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." Now follow me carefully here. This is what the love of God has done for us. The problem between us and God, whereby we could not have a good relationship, is that our sins and God's holiness form a barrier between us that neither of us can cross. We can't cross the barrier of our sins over the holiness of God. We don't have the power. And God, who is holy, cannot cross the barrier of holiness and have fellowship with us in sin. We've got a problem now. We can't get to God. And by His own definition and rule, He can't get to us in sin. So how can God express His love for us, fulfill His relationship with us in love? So in His love for us, He creates the means of abolishing that barrier between us. And it is by the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so if we look at that barrier, one wall is the holiness of God, one wall is our sin. God sends Jesus, mediating on both of our behalfs, to steal from somebody else's lesson. Mediating on both of our behalfs to come and tear down that wall of sin. And He washes it away by means of His blood. Therefore, God can now reach us, and His love for us can be fulfilled. Because in tearing down that wall of sin, both are holy. Now God can have fellowship with us. Now God can express His love for us. In doing this, He demonstrates that He loves us so much that He didn't withhold the life of His only begotten Son in order to bring us close to Him in this relationship. There's no better way to express it than did the apostle in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Paul writes, "And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and mind, and we're by nature children of wrath just as others. That describes the condition we were in. A condition which God loves us, but He cannot fulfill that relationship of love with us because as He is holy, He cannot share with us in our sins. So what does God do while we're in this helpless condition? But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Don't ever underestimate or doubt the unfathomable love of God. Folks, it is the adversary that gets us to thinking that the wrath of God somehow casts a shadow over the love of God. The love of God is so great, nothing can cast a shadow over it. If it's there, it's because we imposed it with our doubt. Let me assure you, with no fear of being contradicted, there are 34 distinct attributes of God described in Scripture. Of all of them, I believe the love of God will be the last one we will grasp and understand in its fullness. In fact, we may not get it till we see His face in heaven. I believe it's beyond the capacity of the finite man, the mind of man, to fully understand. We can only accept by faith and fall down in awe before such a great and loving God. Now, we understand God, we understand His love, let's understand His wrath. And it is deliberate. I absolutely love what D.A. Carson wrote about this matter. He addressed it in The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God, and it's one of those things when I read it, I said, oh, I wish I had written that. So let me read it. One evangelical cliche has it that God hates sin but loves the sinner. Don't raise your hand if you've used it, because I'm about to shoot you down. There is a small element of truth in these words. God has nothing but hate for the sin. But this cannot be said with respect to how God sees all sinners. Nevertheless, the cliche is false on the face of it and should be abandoned. 14 times in the first 50 Psalms alone, the psalmists state that God hates the sinner and that His wrath is on the liar and so forth. In the Bible, the wrath of God rests on both the sin and the sinner. At least that's what the Bible says. We are so fond of slogans and cliches, but as the prophet Ezekiel told the children of Israel with regard to the cliche they were using, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Don't ever use that one again, Ezekiel said. Let me suggest that we don't use this one, because it facilitates our failing to understand the love and the wrath of God. In our way of thinking, however, love and wrath are mutually exclusive. Normally, we don't think that a loving person can be a wrathful being at the same time. But God's wrath is not an implacable blind rage. However emotional it may be, it's entirely reasonable. It's a carefully and wisely reasoned, willed response to offenses against those He loves and those who generate sin and harm against them. Let's consider some Bible truths with regard to the wrath of God. Maybe it will help us to better understand how that they are all part of the same being. First, God's wrath is just. God's wrath is just and appropriate. It is in proportion to human sinfulness. And I know this seems counterintuitive to many, but the Apostle Paul states that God's wrath is in proportion to the sinfulness of those who sin. In Romans 2 and 5 he writes, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, You are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. It's going to be measured, it seems, in this text in proportion to the hardness and impenitence of their hearts. J.I. Packer wrote in Knowing God about this principle, God's wrath in the Bible is never capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. It is instead a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. And that is right on point. God's wrath is judged, or is just. Secondly, God's wrath is to be feared. And there are reasons given in Scripture as to why it's to be feared, and all of them are dependent upon the human response. God's wrath is to be feared because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God's wrath is to be feared because we are justly condemned sinners apart from Jesus Christ or outside of Christ. God's wrath is to be feared because He's powerful enough to keep what He's promised. And God's wrath is to be feared because God promises eternal punishment apart from Christ. In expressing this, one writer said that God's wrath is His love in action against sin. And that as well seems to be on point. Consider what was written about this in Evidence Unseen. I'm not going to read the entire thing, just an excerpt from it. But the author said God's wrath is a function of His love. In order for God to be loving, He needs to be just. If God looked lovingly at human sin, He wouldn't be loving. Instead, He looks wrathfully at human sin, which is the loving thing to do. Let me illustrate this. And I don't want to be too graphic, but let's suppose, for the sake of discussion, that your grandmother was on her way back from the post office and a gang of thugs leaped on her and killed her and took her Social Security check, which happens. This gang of men is arrested by the police and they're brought before the judge and they plead guilty. You're present and you're expecting the judge to hand a commensurate punishment. And the judge looks lovingly at the men and said, "You boys really look sorry for what you've done. I'm going to give you 20 hours community service." What's your reaction? Well, the first thing is we would be upset with the judge, and with good reason. We wouldn't trust the judge. We wouldn't respect the judge. In the same way, if God did not judge human sin, how could we love and respect and worship Him? Clearly, evil exists. The author goes on to say, there is no doubt about that, but who is responsible for it? Someone is responsible for sin. If God doesn't hold humans who commit sin responsible, then that must mean He is responsible for those sins. And while certain sins make our stomach turn, every sin affects God. One of the reasons why we do not understand the wrath of God is that we simply do not understand the severity of sin. Third condition, God's wrath is satisfied in Jesus Christ. When we have to think about the love of God and refuse to think about the wrath of God, understand that the love of God is eternal. The wrath of God toward those who come to Him in Christ is only temporary. And the wrath of God is satisfied in Jesus Christ. In saving us from His own wrath, God has done what we could not do. He has done for us what we did not deserve. Note what the apostle said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1 and 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He speaks of the deserve, or what He deserves for His sin. In Romans chapter 3, verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It's almost as if God is playing both the role of the prosecutor and the defense and resolving the matter of our sin. In praising this, Wesley wrote the following in poem form. It was put into a song. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused His pain, for me who Him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Folks, that's what the wrath of God did. It moved Him to send Jesus to be the one who, upon whom God would heap His wrath for our sins. I trust the wrath of God. In fact, God's wrath is as trustworthy as His love. Let's compare the wrath of God to human wrath. God is omniscient. He sees all our sin and knows it completely. We? We're finite. We're flawed and highly subjective in our judgment and reasoning. So we don't always reason fairly, do we? You want to test that? Somebody cuts you off in traffic. Why did they do that? You're in a hurry and you cut someone else off in traffic. I was in a hurry. I got to get someplace. Two different judgments for just the same offense. God judges fairly in all cases. God's wrath knows our thoughts and our hearts intimately, in some cases better than we are willing to know ourselves. We cannot discern the heart, especially the hearts of others, so we often judge people without knowledge or without understanding fully. God's wrath is trustworthy. He's never sinned, so all sin is abhorrent to us. We're steeped in it. We're beset with sin. So sin doesn't appear that bad to us. Imagine sitting in a room with someone who has been eating Limburger cheese and onion sandwiches all day. You walk in the room, you smell the stench. The person eating the sandwich can't smell a thing. What's happened? He's gone nose blind and taste blind. And if he keeps eating Limburger, completely blind. But at any rate, we're steeped in sin. It's going on all around us. And in many cases, we're committing it ourselves. God has never sinned. Maybe we've gone nose blind to sin. God is patient in His wrath. He waits. He allows people to change. Note the promise that Peter delivers in 2 Peter, the third chapter. God is not slack concerning His promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should repent, or not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's patient. We're not. We often react in haste at others for the infractions that they've generated against us, especially when it irritates us. God is personally affected when we sin against anyone. Why? Because they were made in God's image, and they're the objects of His love. We're often quite unconcerned for the victims of sin, if they're not friends or family, right? It's human. It's the way human beings reason in this fallen world. I trust the wrath of God and assert that His wrath is as trustworthy as His love. But the greatest difference between the wrath of God and the wrath of humankind is that God has supplied us with an unstoppable means of escaping His wrath. In 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, John writes, "If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the whole world." God has supplied for us one who is advocating on our behalf, who has supplied us with an unstoppable means of diverting the wrath of God. Let me assure you that the wrath of God cannot penetrate past the blood of Jesus Christ, because it fully satisfies God's wrath. I find this well illustrated in the hymn that we sing from time to time, "In Christ Alone." And on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on Him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. Now, the question is not the love or wrath of God, but rather the love and the wrath of God. Both are part of His glorious being. However, the fact is that you and I encounter them depending on which side of God we are standing. When my girls were little, and they are no longer, but when they were little, they always wanted to hold Daddy's hand when we were walking through the parking lot to the car after church services. We had four girls, so Coral had to take two of them. But one of them would rush up to my right side, and one of them would rush up to my left side. The daughter who came to my right side would experience my right hand. And the daughter who came up to my left side would experience my left hand. I think that's the same way with the love and the wrath of God. If we choose to abide in God's love, we experience God's love. If we choose to incur God's wrath, we will experience God's wrath. It's the same God. The only variable in this equation is where we choose to stand with respect to Him. So, on which side do you choose to stand? You can stand in God's love. In John 15 and 9, Jesus said, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love." That's in the imperative form. That means that's our responsibility. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love." In that you find the necessary and sufficient condition that forms a law. If you abide in my commandments, the necessary condition, you will abide in my love. That will follow. Or, some can choose to remain in God's wrath. The Hebrew writer wrote in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 2, "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" The love of God and the wrath of God. The wrath of God is simply God's love against sin in action. Thank you for your kind attention. Prepare to sing the invitation song, and when you've done so, return your attention to me for just a moment longer.